is Joshua 24. Joshua chapter 1. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving them to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I've been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the midst of the camp, and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you are to cross this Jordan, to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess it. And to the Reubenites, and to the Gadites, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God gives you rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But you shall cross before your brothers in battle array, all your valiant warriors, and shall help them, until the Lord gives your brothers rest, as he gives you. And they also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to your own land, and possess that which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. And they answered Joshua, saying, all that you have commanded us we will do, and wherever you send us we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you, as he was with Moses. Anyone who rebels against your command and does not obey your words and all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. And then in the 24th chapter of Joshua, the very last words of the book, beginning with verse 29, and it came about after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, on the north of Mount Gaash. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, and had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt at Shechem, in the piece of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money, and they became the inheritance of Joseph's sons. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah of Phinehas, his son, which was given him in the hill country of Ephraim. These words form the conclusion of the book of Joshua. And the book of Joshua ends very similarly to the way the book of Genesis ends. The book of Genesis ends with a death and a grave. The book of Joshua ends with three deaths and three graves. And neither the end of the book of Genesis nor the end of the book of Joshua is to be interpreted as having a tone of defeat. Because in both instances, there is this tremendous note of victory and confidence in the future. The reference to these three men, Joshua, Joseph, and Eleazar, all together and their deaths is a reminder of a constant theme throughout the book of Joshua one more time. It emphasizes covenant continuity and covenant solidarity of the people of God throughout their generations. That from the very beginning of time, the end of time, there is one covenant people. There is one chosen people. There is one visible church. And that is the church that has been bought with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we saw this morning, there's not two peoples, an earthly people of the Old Testament and a spiritual people of the New Testament. God has one earthly spiritual people, the body of Christ, the church of God, and there's a continuity through the ages of this one people. You remember in the third chapter of Hebrews where it talks about the house that Jesus and Moses are building. That both Jesus and Moses involved themselves in building a house. One house, not two. Moses wasn't building a house, and Jesus building a house. Hebrews 3 says they were both building the same house. The only difference between them is Moses was simply a carpenter, and Jesus owned the house. And then it goes on to say, whose house you are if you have faith in Jesus. So the story of the Bible is the building of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. And there's one church in the old, one in the new. It's the same. And the fact that these three men are mentioned together emphasizes that continuity. It also emphasizes the solidarity of the people of God. Not only is there a continuity throughout history, but there's a oneness between God's people. There's a oneness between ourselves and the people who've gone on before us. And sometimes we can feel it. Sometimes when we're all caught up in studying the Word of God about some great man or woman, we can almost feel the unity and the oneness we have with them, and we feel like we know them, and we will know them and meet them someday. When we study the great giants of the faith throughout history, we feel a unity with them and a oneness with them as if we almost know them, and we will know them. And the mentioning of these three men together, two of whom lived at the same time, Joshua and Eliezer, Joseph, who lived centuries before, mentioning them all in one breath emphasizes the continuity, the solidarity of the people of God, because these three men represent the history of the people of God from Genesis through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and the book of Joshua to the beginning of Judges. You know who Joseph was all the way back in the book of Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. So that is the beginning of the people of God. And then you have Joshua, who was there at the very beginning of the Exodus in the wilderness as Moses' prime minister and right-hand man. And then Eliezer is the high priest who helps Joshua when Joshua takes over the leadership of Israel after the death of Moses. So in these three men, you see represented the history of the church of God from Genesis all the way to the introduction of the book of Judges. Now remember what the purpose of the book of Joshua has been as we look at these three graves. Remember what the purpose has been. It is to nourish the faith of God's people in the faithfulness of God in Christ to covenant promise. One thing that we have emphasized in virtually every chapter, time after time after time, is that our faith is to rest in the faithfulness of God. God is faithful. That was hammered home to us in almost every verse of this great book. God is faithful. You can trust God to be faithful. Not one word of His good promises shall ever fall to the ground. We had you memorize a couple verses that spelled that out, the theme. Not one word of God's good promises shall ever fail or be unfulfilled. And the whole focus is on the faithfulness of God. Joshua is not the main character of the book of Joshua. That other Joshua is. You remember the word Joshua? Yeshua is the Hebrew, the Greek word for Yeshua is Jesus, Jesus. And Joshua means God saves. And Jesus means God saves. And the focus of the book of Joshua is not the man Joshua, it is that other Joshua, the one greater than Joshua, Jesus, our Joshua. He's the focal point. And His faithfulness to His people and His faithfulness to covenant promise serves as the theme in virtually every chapter of this book. So what's the purpose of the book of Joshua? It is to focus our faith on and trust in the faithfulness to God to everything He's promised in His Word so that we will be motivated to faithfulness to Him. Remember, the first chapter of Joshua was divided into two parts. The first part was concerned with the revelation of the faithfulness of God, and the second part of the first chapter was concerned with the revelation of the faithfulness of Israel to God. God's faithfulness came first. Israel's faithfulness followed. You see, salvation is by grace and not by works. And that's an important lesson that we've also learned in the book of Joshua time and again, as clearly as it's taught in the book of Romans. And that is, God was not faithful to Israel because Israel was faithful to God. Do you hear me? God was not faithful to Israel because Israel was faithful to God. It's the other way around. Israel was faithful to God because God was faithful to Israel. And God takes the initiative. God's acts are primary. That our relationship with God is not initiated by us. It's not based on anything we do. It's not earned by anything we perform. It's not as if we take the first step and God does the rest. It's God who takes the first step. It's God who acts in grace, and then having acted in grace and redeemed us and transformed us and saved us, now He calls upon us to follow Him. And so the reason the gospel of the book of Joshua is that God is faithful in Christ to all His promises is to stir up within us a corresponding faithfulness to all of the commands that He gives us throughout our entire lives. And you see that in these men. In these three men, you see the faithfulness of God, and you see their own faithfulness to God. Joseph believed in the faithfulness of God and had great hope for the future, and that stirred him on to be faithful even when the odds were against him. Joshua was a man who believed in the faithfulness of God, and that stirred him on to go on to conquest and occupation no matter what he had to do. And Eliezer was also a man who believed in the faithfulness of God. Now let's look at the death of these three men and see what these three deaths teach us. First of all, we read in verses 29 through 31 about the death and burial of Joshua. Verse 29, "And it came about after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old, and they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim on the north of Mount Gaash. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua and had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel." So the first of these three deaths and burial that we read about is the death and burial of Joshua. He lived to the ripe old age of 110 years old. And this long life at this point, now remember, long people quit living to be 500, 600, 700, 800 years, a long time before this. A long time before this. People quit living to be those ripe old age of 800 or 900. Now, to live to be 110 years of age was quite an accomplishment and quite a blessing. And the fact that Joshua did live to be such an old, old man in vigorous, strong health till the day he died was because of the faithfulness of God to him. You remember what God said in the Ten Commandments for those who honor their parents? He said, "Honor your parents and your life will be long upon the land which the Lord thy God gives you." You know, by the way, that's also repeated in the sixth chapter of Ephesians. It's not just in the Old Testament that works, but the norm, now there are exceptions, and in God's sovereignty there's always exceptions, but there are norms, the New Testament says in chapter 6 of Ephesians, that we're to obey our parents and honor them because that's the first commandment with promise that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God gives you. So the very fact that Joshua lives to be so old and in such good vigorous health is a sign that God is faithful to the promises that he made to him. Now I want you to notice where he was buried. And this is an important little observation. In verse 30, "And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, on the north of Mount Gaash." Now you remember concerning Abraham, as we intimated this morning, that the Bible says that Abraham, though he was the heir and lord of the land of promise, nevertheless was a pilgrim and a stranger and never really enjoyed the conquest and the blessings and the resources of the land. He always lived in tents. And he was a stranger in the very land that belonged to him and over which he was a lord. Not so Joshua. Joshua was buried in his own land inheritance. That the place where he was buried was property that belonged to him that God gave him. So that Joshua, after having conquered the land and defeated the enemies of God and distributed the land among the people of God, was no longer a stranger or a pilgrim in a strange land. He was buried in his own land, the land of promise, which under God he was enabled to conquer and to occupy. Now, it's important for us to understand that because the New Testament does on a couple occasions speak of us as pilgrims. And it does speak of us as strangers. And in the Christian church over the past 200 years, those phrases have been misunderstood so that since we are pilgrims and strangers on this planet and in this life, we must not grow firmly attached to anything in this life. We must not grow attached to our jobs. We must not grow attached to the beauty of this creation. We must not grow attached to the enjoyment of the various beauties and blessings of this creation. We must not get too attached to happiness. We must not get too attached to our families, our wives, our husbands, our children, because we're just passing through. That we're just pilgrims and this life is really something that is full of more temptations and allurements than it is anything positive for the people of God. That our true homeland is going to heaven when we die, and this life we shouldn't get firmly attached or too deeply involved in anything, either politics or interpersonal relationships or any of those things, because these things don't last at all. And therefore, that mentality has bred among American Christians an irresponsible attitude toward the various crises that go on in this life. Well, if I'm just a pilgrim here, if I'm just a stranger in this life, just a passing through, then nothing is really important, so I'm not going to get too involved in the things of this world. And as great as the book Pilgrim's Progress is in so many ways, that book also holds a dangerous falsehood for people who follow it blindly. In fact, the greatest weakness of the Pilgrim's Progress, which I think the book should never be recommended and should never be encouraged without this warning. Because it does have a serious danger to it. You know, the Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, what he did. In order to get to heaven, he left family, he left job, he didn't have a job, he was unemployed. He didn't have any family. He left his family left him. All he did was just wander through life, and the only thing that really counted in this pilgrim's life was not his family nor his job, but going to heaven when he died. And you see how this mentality influenced John Bunyan in the writing of Pilgrim's Progress. He abandoned family, vocation, meaningful involvement in this life so he could go to heaven when he died. All right, now that's a misreading of what it means to be a pilgrim and a stranger in the earth. We're pilgrims and strangers in anti-Christian cultures, but not on this earth. In this anti-Christian culture in which we live in the United States, we're not a part of it. You shouldn't feel a part of it, because I guarantee you, you're not a part of it. Your word doesn't count for much. They don't want to hear your word. Your word runs diametrically opposed to what this culture believes and everything this culture stands for. And as the days and the weeks go on, this culture will persecute us. We're strangers in this culture. But this culture is a stranger and a pilgrim in the overall history of mankind. That all of these anti-Christian cultures are the ones that will be uprooted and that will disappear and melt away under the judgment of God, and God's kingdom shall continue to go without interruption throughout the history of mankind. The Bible says that the whole world is in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving it a great shakedown, so that the only thing left standing on planet Earth is the kingdom of God. All these anti-Christian cultures, they're the strangers in this planet. They're the ones who don't belong. They're the ones that are out of step with history. And they're the ones that will eventually perish as the Lord Jesus Christ puts down all rebellion in all situations. So this world is important. And it should be important to you, because the kingdom of God is here and you're a part of it, and this earth belongs to us, and we're not just strangers in this Neoplatonic sense waiting to go to heaven when we die. We're strangers in anti-Christian cultures, but we work toward the demise of those cultures by the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing that someday those cultures will be strange. as the kingdom of God firmly roots itself in this world. What was Abraham a stranger in? Why was he a stranger in the land that he possessed? Because at that time, the Canaanites and Canaanitish pagan culture dominated the land. Why was it that Joshua was not a stranger and a pilgrim, but he was buried in his own property in the land of Canaan? Because by that time, the land of Canaan had been conquered and the power of the anti-Christian Canaanites had been broken. And the people of God had been firmly rooted in their own land. And so understand, when the Bible speaks of us as pilgrims and strangers, it's not so that we can detach ourselves from relationships and say, well, I'm not going to get too involved in other people's lives and too attached to my wife, my children, my employment, all those things. Let me tell you something, brothers. Get as attached to those things as is pleasing to Almighty God. Get as involved in them as deeply as you possibly can, because the relationships we have now, we're going to share with each other throughout all eternity on this earth. We're going to be brothers and sisters in Christ as the time goes on at even deeper levels than we are now. And the Bible says concerning your vocations and your abilities, your gifts, the Bible says that when the godly die, their works do follow them. So in some sense, even beyond death, even the new heavens and the new earth, the various strengths and abilities and talents that God has given you, you're going to have those to an infinite degree almost in the new heavens and new earth, of being able to use those strengths and talents in meaningful ways to the glory and honor of Almighty God. So there's nothing wrong with getting attached to good things in this life, good parts of this creation, employments, relationships, because those are the things that God will preserve throughout all eternity. So it's important to notice where Joshua was buried, that Joshua was not a stranger in the promised land. Joshua owned it, and he was buried on his own property assigned him by God. Now, there's another little interesting speculation here in verse 30. It says that he was buried in a place in the hill country of Ephraim, verse 30, on the north of Mount Gaash. Now, I have no way to document this, but Matthew Henry said, I have no way to document him, but Matthew Henry said that the word Gaash means the quaking hill. And that tradition says the reason Gaash was called the quaking hill was because when Joshua died, that whole mountain quaked under the power of God. Now, I don't know whether it did or not, but if it did, that would have been a masterful parallel to the earthquakes that the earth experienced when that other Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ, was crucified. Notice what the Bible says here about the spiritual condition of Israel at the time. And it's important to notice, because later on when we read Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah and all those prophets, we read about a grossly backslidden, spiritually declined apostate nation. Well, this was one of the highlights and pinnacles of all of Israel's history. Notice what it says about him in verse 31. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua. They weren't perfect, but it could be said about this nation, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, and had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel. God had done so much in their behalf that there was absolutely no excuse for them to backslide. So throughout Joshua's day and for a significant period of time after that, Israel could be described as a nation that served God. But notice in Joshua 2, And here you can see how the end of Joshua, Judges chapter 2, how the end of Joshua links the first books of the Bible with the book of Judges. And you see the ongoing revelation of God. Joshua chapter 2, notice the assessment here in verse 6. Excuse me, Judges chapter 2, verse 6. When Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. And all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. And all that generation were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord. Now, to me, that's one of the most tragic verses in all the Bible. And I preached a sermon on it several years ago, and it called The Failure of First-Generation Christian Reconstructionists. Because that's what Joshua and his generation were. Joshua and his generation were the first great Christian Reconstructionists who entered the land of Canaan, defeated the Canaanites, and reconstructed upon biblical principles. And they were faithful throughout that whole time period. But then as they died off, as they grew old and died off, there came up a second generation who did not love the Lord as they loved it. They had not passed on and instilled within their children the great love for God that they themselves had. And so although Joshua and his generation were described as men and women who with tremendous excellence served God in a model fashion, nevertheless, after they grew old and died, the next generation were people who worshiped idols. Now, when we grow old, when we hobble to each other's funerals, and our children have their own families, who are they going to worship? Are they going to worship the God we worship and be excited about the things that excite us and will still excite us in our old age? Or are we failing to instill within our children a great love for these things so that they carry the banner on into the future? Joshua's age was an age that served the Lord. Served Him faithfully till they were all old men and died. But the next generation worshiped Baal. May God help us to learn from history. And may we not fail as first generation Reconstructionists. Then we come to the burial of Joseph in verse 32. Second man mentioned here. Now they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt at Shechem, in the piece of ground which Jacob had brought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money, and they became the inheritance of Joseph's sons. Now it's interesting for them to be burying Joseph's bones, because they've been carrying Joseph's bones around with them for a long time. A long time. A couple hundred centuries or more they've been carrying this coffin around with Joseph's bones in it. And the reason so is because in faith, as the book of Genesis ends, the reason it ends with a death is because Joseph, in faith that the future belongs to the people of God and that God's going to be faithful to all His promises, say, listen, don't bury me in Egypt. Don't bury me in the land of the enemy. I want you to wait until you get in the promised land. And then when you've conquered the promised land and you've settled it and you've taken it over and subdued it and have dominion over it, then find a good spot and bury me. And what does that tell you about Joshua? I tell you, this man was a great man of great faith. That he was confident, it may not be in his lifetime, but he knew somewhere along the line the land of Canaan was going to be taken. And it was going to be controlled by the people of God. Let's look at a couple of those places where he does give this command. Genesis chapter 50. Notice how the book of Genesis ends. Genesis chapter 50, verse 22. Now Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. And you notice the same amount of time Joshua lived. Both of them lived to be 110. And Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons, also the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were born on Joseph's knees. And Joshua said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land of Egypt to the land which He promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. And for centuries they carried this coffin. And can you imagine what people thought when they saw it? What did the people of God think when they saw that coffin with Joseph's bones? It fed their faith. It nourished their faith. Here was a man, God is faithful. Here is a man who believed in the faithfulness of God. And centuries later, it comes true just as he had hoped. And there is a land conquered, controlled by Israel. So Joseph's bones are finally laid to rest. Look at Exodus 13. Exodus 13, verse 19. Verse 17. Now it came about when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near, for God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and they return to Egypt. Hence God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea, and the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For he made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God shall take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. Then they set out from Succoth and camped, etc. And so you see, this has been a very important part in Israel's life, to have the bones of Joseph carried with them, to show that God, the continuity, over 200 years of continuity, God's faithfulness with his people. And now all the promises come true, and there's a place for Joseph to be buried. Now, did you notice where they buried Joseph? They buried Joseph on the land that his father gave him near Shechem. Now think, what happened at Shechem in Joshua 23 and 24? You remember, we've been looking at it now for weeks. This was the great covenant renewal ceremony when Israel stood together to rededicate themselves to the Lord. Why did they stop at Shechem? What brought on this covenant ceremony? Probably because this was a tremendous ritual and ceremony having to do with the burial of Joseph's bones. That this was a crucial event in the life of Israel. One of the most important events we saw that in preserving the core of Israel faithful to the Lord all the way to the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And more than likely, the event that brought on this great covenant renewal ceremony was the burial of Joseph's bones in the piece of property that God had promised them. Now there is a third death here in burial, and the verse 33, and Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died. And they buried him at Gibeah of Phinehas his son, which was given him in the hill country of Ephraim. Eleazar was in many ways Joshua's right-hand man. And here in Joshua and Eleazar, you see the separation of church and state, institutionally and functionally. And that's not just in the New Testament, that's in the Old Testament as well. A lot of people think that when you have a biblical theocracy in the Old Testament, that means the church and state are one. And the reason they think that is because of the Islamic theocracies, where the head, the religious leaders, by virtue of the fact that they are leaders of religious institutions, are therefore the heads of state. Example, Ayatollah Khomeini, etc. But not so in the Bible. Islamic theocracies are different than the Hebrew theocracy on a lot of ways. Number one, they have two different gods. Number two, they have two different books. Number three, they have two different structures. For instance, in Old Testament Israel, a theocracy is a nation governed by God. And in that theocracy, there is the functional, institutional separation of church and state. Joshua, what represented the state, Eleazar, the priest, represented the church. And they worked together in the distribution of the land. After the land was conquered, Eleazar was the one that assisted Joshua in the distribution of the land to the various tribes. And in mentioning in verse 33 his death, we have a fitting ending of the book, because with the death of Eleazar, the contemporary of Joshua, the second oldest man in Israel, who was the oldest? Caleb. Joshua, with the death of Caleb, the death of Joshua, and now the death of Eleazar, you have the last of Joshua's contemporaries, and the day of Joshua in the death of Eleazar comes to a close. And so with the death and burial of this man, you have a fitting conclusion to the book of Joshua. Now turn to page 217 in your outline that we gave you this evening. And in conclusion, let's read a couple things. I want to read the last two paragraphs on the bottom of page 217, and then read the first thing we ever said in the book of Joshua, and then we'll read a prayer together. The burial, and this has to do with the burial of these three men. The burial of Christians is a sign of their close link with this earth. This earth, with all its abundance and resources, is the land of promise for the people of God in Christ. It is the possession of Christians now and forever. We are to work to conquer and possess it, harnessing, developing its resources in the advancement of Christ's kingdom as we dispossess Christ's enemies and reclaim the earth with the gospel. As we are faithful to God, God will be faithful to His covenant and enable us to enjoy rest in the land definitively, progressively, and ultimately. After a life of hard work for Christ, we will die and be buried in our earth as our spirits go into the blissful presence of God, awaiting the glorious return of Christ, the resurrection of our bodies, and the fiery consummation and perfection of the new heavens and the new earth. When Christ returns someday, God will raise us from our graves as He raised Jesus, the last Adam, from the grave. Then we will possess and enjoy the riches of the covenant on earth in total perfection and glory forever. And then we began the book of Joshua about a year ago, almost exactly a year ago, with these words. Joshua is a book of battles and wars, of faith and hope, of obedience and disobedience on the battlefield. In 1990 America, the Christian church is very much at war with anti-Christianity, which is entrenched in every area of our culture. For over 100 years, the church has had a circle-the-wagon mentality of defensive measures and honorable retreat. Finally, in the last quarter of the 20th century, the church has gone on the offensive, no longer content with holding our own. We are determined by the grace of God to take back the ground we have lost in our culture throughout this century. We do not believe the enemy can successfully resist our campaign for planet Earth. We will not rest until every inch of ground on earth has been repossessed by the faithful people of God and once again brought under the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will not rest until all our anti-Christian enemies have laid down their arms in unconditional surrender to the mighty victor, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have that hope because of the book of Joshua. Now I want us to conclude our series by turning to Psalm 44. Well, actually, I think I wrote it down here on your outline. 218. Page 218. And let's conclude our study of the book of Joshua as I lead us in prayer. And this prayer is from Psalm 44. O God, we've heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us the work that Thou didst in their days, in the days of old. Thou with Thine own hand didst drive out the nations. Then Thou didst plant them. Thou didst afflict the peoples, then Thou didst spread them abroad. For by their own sword they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them. But by Thy right hand and Thine arm and the light of Thy presence, for Thou didst favor them. Thou art our King, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through Thee we will push back our adversaries. Through Thy name we will trample down those who rise up against us. For we will not trust in our bows, nor will our sword save us. But Thou hast saved us from our adversaries, and Thou hast put to shame those who hate us. In You we have boasted all day long, and we will give thanks to Your name forever. And, O Lord, may we continue to pray this prayer and give You no rest until we see You do these very things once again in the life of Your people. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.